It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are still working in Proverbs 15, verse 9. And we have approached a word here that time caught us from examining in any detail on Sunday. I'd like to go back and take up the passage where we see divine love introduced. For tonight, as we see the pursuit, which is where we left off, we'll want to take a look at both words together. Now, the verse, as far as we had gone at that point, reads this way. The wheel tracks, and we examine Derek again. It's a word you should know by heart from previous studies. And we examine why wheel tracks is the translation of it. And that figuratively it speaks of an individual's character traits and behavior patterns and lifestyle. These wheel tracks or memory traces, behavior patterns and habits can take on two aspects. One would be classified as wickedness. That's the King James Version word, and you see it pop up in some of the more modern translations. And the other one would be righteousness. This verse is chosen because there is a contrast between wickedness and righteousness in the verse itself. These contrasts are seen throughout Proverbs, around 70-some-odd occurrences of this in the book of Proverbs, even more so than in Psalms. And the word wicked means those whose lifestyles and habits and what have you are in opposition to God. And so here we see the contrast. The wheel tracks of the wicked, which are in opposition to God, are an abomination to the Lord. And the word there is to'evah. It means something that he abhors. In other words, it's his complete opposition to his righteous standards. And therefore, he considers it to be something that is an abomination to him, therefore an insult to his righteous standards. So he abhors the manifestations of the wicked's behavior patterns. But, and the conjunction of contrast brings about the other side of the coin. He loves, and the word there is ahav. He loves the unbeliever impersonally. God loves the entire human race. This was expressed through the provision of Jesus Christ as our substitute. And therefore, he expresses his love unconditionally to the human race with an emphasis on the unbeliever. The unbeliever is loved impersonally. This is a divine policy that emphasizes the integrity of God with stress on his righteousness and justice. He is righteous in the sense that he has not compromised his integrity by providing an impeccable substitute on behalf of the human race. Justice, therefore, stands ready to determine the eternal consequence of human free will decisions. And justice, therefore, will condemn those who do not believe in Christ and will save and ultimately bless those who do. And so we see here the emphasis with regard to the unbeliever is on righteousness and justice. The righteous standard will reject their rejection of his unconditional love for them, and therefore justice must impose its penalty. There is condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Now, God loves, on the other hand, the believer personally, and this is a divine policy that emphasizes the attractiveness of the believer. There can be personal love when there is virtue in the object of the love. God, therefore, produces the love, and the object is the believer. Now, we are attractive to him, but the question arises, how can this be? Well, we are attractive to God in the sense that by faith in Christ, we have the imputation of divine righteousness. And so God's personal love for us is not directed to us individually, but to His imputed righteousness which we possess through faith in Christ. Now, the believer who is growing spiritually by means of the double column advance has momentum from the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and blessings are imputed to his imputed righteousness. This, again, is the target of personal love. Now, as we move into our verse a little further, we're going to take up the word pursue, and we're going to see some application to this particular diagram here. It is the simultaneous advance toward the high ground, and you see the double column that we have studied in the past. Each has to have some motivation for the advance. And so the left column moves forward as we study the Word of God and acquire knowledge. That would be epinosis category that is in the cardia. And as we acquire knowledge of God and who and what He is and what He's done for us, the part that the humanity of Christ plays on our behalf, the part that the Holy Spirit plays with regard to our spiritual life post-salvation, all of these things are acquired by Bible study and epinosis understanding. Therefore, we begin to love God. And when we love God as a result of learning about Him, that is called reciprocity. And that reciprocal love gives us motivation to know even more. And so each side of this column motivates, encourages, and moves the advance forward so that more knowledge is acquired. And as that occurs, reciprocity increases as well. And so we move forward in the advance toward spiritual maturity. Now, this is an illustration of what we now are ready to note in Proverbs 15:9. The wheel tracks of the wicked, which are in opposition to God, are an abomination to the Lord who abhors their manifestations. But He personally loves, Ahav, the advancing believer who pursues. And here we come up with the word Rathaf. The word pursues, Rathaf, is the PAL participle of the verb. This word brings out the power of the spiritual advance that is enjoyed by the believer who has momentum. So we have the word pursuit here. So we are pursuing the high ground. And that requires us to pursue knowledge. That brings us to Bible class, and we have to have the spiritual status quo, the filling of the Holy Spirit, in order for this experience to be meaningful. Therefore, as we acquire this knowledge, we will develop reciprocity. So these are things that work in tandem and are absolutely necessary for our advance. Now, this word, Rathaf, is used 143 times in the Old Testament. Now, its literal and figurative applications in Scripture and its occurrences in the PL stem in our verse gives us insight into the importance wheel tracks of righteousness play in the life of the advancing believer. So now it's time to take a look at Rathaf. This is where we left off on Sunday morning. Now, this is a word, again, that is used quite a number of times in the Old Testament. We saw Derek used a great deal, and we saw Rathah used a great deal, and all of these things come together as very important words, and this verse in Proverbs 15 brings a lot of principles together for us. And what we see then in the first half of it is the actions of the old sin nature, and what we see in the second half is how these things are overcome. Ultimately, we're going to apply these things to the doctrine of rebound. But we have to develop the concept that the believer, although saved, has behavior patterns that are motivated by a very active sinful nature, and therefore we continue to sin after we're saved. And some of these sins are horrifying to others. They just cannot believe that other people would do that kind of thing and call themselves believers. And even worse, individuals will do things that are absolutely horrifying to them, and they say, I must not be saved because I've done something that shocks me. Well, nothing shocks God because Christ died for every sin, including the shocking ones, and therefore we do not ever need to get to the point that we believe that rebound is not working simply because we've shocked ourselves or believe that others have shocked us. And so we need to take a look at Rathaf. This is a word for pursuit. And I want to go to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament and note from volume 13 a few paragraphs. First of all, the verb occurs again 143 times in the Old Testament. It appears primarily in the Cal stem 131 times. Now you notice that our occurrence is in the PL stem, and that becomes very important to our study. The distribution displays a concentration in the books of Joshua through 2 Samuel, where, as befits their theme, accounts of military pursuit are concentrated. There are altogether 8 occurrences in the PL, and that includes Proverbs 15, verse 9. Now, let's note the military context concept. Most occurrences of Rathaph involve military terminology. In military contexts, the verb denotes the active pursuit of one or more persons with hostile intent. Well, when you take a look at our pursuit here, you don't think of hostile intent here. You look at this in a very positive way, that you're trying to acquire the thinking of God and therefore take on His thoughts all the way to spiritual maturity. But there is also a hostile intent that is implied here, but not necessarily stated. There is an enemy that seeks to prevent you from making this advance. And that enemy is the indwelling sinful nature in the DNA of every cell. And there is also opposition from Lucifer himself. There is opposition from the world. So you have these troubles that will pop up from time to time that cause temptations, that cause you to deviate, that cause you to peel off from wheel tracks of righteousness. Therefore, you have an enemy to conquer along the way of this double column advance. Now, therefore, there has to be a pursuit. There's a pursuit of truth, and at the same time, there's a pursuit of the enemy. And the enemy must be overtaken, it must be captured, it must be eliminated, and it must be cast to the side. Therefore, we see two concepts underlying our diagram, and pursuit, the PL stem of this, brings this to our attention. The goal of this pursuit, according to Bodervik and Ringgren, the goal of the pursuit by the victors is to overtake the fugitives, then totally to destroy, liquidate, or drive out the enemy. And for the believer, the enemy is his own wheel track of righteousness and, of wickedness. And there's a cluster of these. And actually, the real enemy is the body. It is the sin nature that has temptations, it has lust patterns, it has an area of strength which gets us into human good and evil. All of these things become big distractions that must be overtaken and they must be defeated and they must be eliminated. How that is done is through the positive aspect of this diagram where you pursue truth. And truth ultimately quenches these things, ultimately defeats them, and ultimately you conquer all of these concepts. Now, conquering it doesn't mean that you will ultimately be sinless, but you will be able to log maximum time in the spiritual life rather than logging maximum time in carnality, as is the case for so many who are believers without doctrine. Now, since Rathaph often results in the final defeat or annihilation of the enemy, an implication that is present even when the verb is used by itself, the image of pursuit is well suited to express extreme tribulation, affliction, or overwhelming power. This usage probably accounts for its frequent occurrence in the blessing and curse section of Leviticus 26. You see both sides of the coin there. And if you have forgotten, Leviticus 26 is a exposition of blessings and cursings to a client nation. Now, we won't belabor this, but I'd like to point out to you the two sections of this particular chapter, running from verse 3 down through verse 13. You have the blessing passages to a client nation, and it is introduced by verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you. And then following in the subsequent verses down through verse 13 are the types of blessings that God will shower down upon a people who honor Him and advance within His plan. In this context, obviously, it was the Israelites. You will note in verses 7 and 8, three uses of our word. We have the word pursue, that is translated chase here. This is rathaph in the Hebrew. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. On the other hand, we have client nations that are overtaken by idolatry, hedonism, overtaken by many of the influences of the devil's world, doctrines of demons. They follow the influence of the sinful nature, and therefore God is forgotten. They become wicked, and as a result of this, they're in opposition to God. Now, when this becomes a dominant influence within a client nation, then we have the other side of the coin, and it is introduced in verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and therefore break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. And that introduces verse 16. There's a colon there. And what follows is a description of the five cycles of discipline through to a client nation. We see the word pursuit used in verse 17 for rathaph. It reads as follows. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one pursues. We're seeing at least shadowy examples of this in our client nation today. We have an enemy that hates us. Those who hate you will rule over you. Years ago, it's been better than two decades now, when I came to St. Louis, there were some, when Revelation was mentioned, that wanted to suggest that the beast, rides the demon in Revelation chapter 12, that beast, which is religion, was the Catholic Church. Well, you have to be very careful about assigning a certain organizations to this woman, this whore, because you never know when the rapture is going to occur and thus whenever subsequently the tribulation would begin. What if it's 2,000 years from now and the Catholic Church, all of its priests have been arrested and sent to prison for pederasty and there's no church left? So what happens to your prophecy then? It goes out the window. So we may suggest, therefore, that there could be other pretenders to that throne. Who could be the whore presently? Is it the Catholic Church? I would say that they probably don't qualify nearly as well as does Islam. Islam hates us. They are sworn to destroy us. We're considered to be the enemy. We're considered to be infidels. We're considered to be the great Satan. All of these kinds of invectives are hurled our way. And so it says here that when a client nation falls, there are people who hate you and they seek to destroy you. And this, therefore, is a way by which we can be identified presently with that idea. Client nations rise and fall. One of the things people get confused about with regard to downturns in human history is this. And when they see a downturn and all the wheels appear to be coming off, they say, well, the rapture's about to occur. And what they fail to realize is what really is happening historically is the downtrend of a client nation. It's happened before. It happens often. The Roman Empire, no one thought would ever fall, but ultimately it did. Alaric and the barbarians took them down. And then there were others that came along the way. Great Britain is trying its best to destroy itself, and therefore we took the colors away from them as a client nation. But even Tony Blair has presently seen the trouble of multiculturalism and is now making public statements denouncing the entire idea as being a catastrophe. I don't know how long it will be before somebody corrects him on his very bold comments, but he's spoken the truth. And that is what is going to take us down as well. It will contribute to it. And because of this multicultural idea and the progressive ideology that underlies it, it gives great power to those who hate us because they can claim our Constitution and use it to their advantage while at the same time to our disadvantage. So all of these things come up in our example here. So the usage probably accounts for its frequent occurrence in the blessing and curse section of Leviticus 26. Verse 7 promises deadly superiority in pursuit. In verse 8, a later hand has magnified the promise in a numerical chiasm. A chiasmus is a figure of speech by which the order of the terms in the first of the two parallel clauses is reversed in the second. So you just see a flip-flop here, actually, in the way the sentences or the phrases are constructed. First of all, it reads, "Pursue will five of you 100, and 100 of you 10,000 will pursue." So you can see that it's a chiasmus. Now the figurative usage comes into view in four texts. Righteousness is the object of pursuit, and examples are given: Proverbs 15:9, our passage in the PAL stem, chapter 21, verse 21 in the Cal, both with Sethekah, righteousness; Isaiah 51:1 and Deuteronomy 16:20, both in the Cal stem, with Sethek, that is the word for justice. So Sethekah is righteousness and Sethek is justice. Now point 36. Proverbs 15:9 ends with the word righteousness, Sethekah. The word refers to the objective of spiritual growth, which is to acquire experiential sanctification. That is what the double column advance is all about. To get all the way to a level of biblical knowledge, epinosis, to where you are spiritually mature, spiritually self-sustaining. You can make your decisions without any influence, without any advice, without any counseling from others. I'm not suggesting that we are at that point here. I'm suggesting that's our objective. It's certainly fine to discuss doctrinal principles with others, to seek advice from those who have wisdom, from those who have information that you could use. Young believers should be able to go to those who've been in doctrine a long time and ask them doctrinal questions. Could you explain this to me? Do you understand that? These are certainly permissible to carry on in these casual conversations that I trust many of you have. But nevertheless, the objective that we have here is to get to where we all can function spiritually independent so that we can make decisions without any pause or any long consideration and wringing of hands. So Proverbs 15:9 ends with the word righteousness, and this word refers to the objective of spiritual growth, which is to acquire experiential sanctification. There is positional sanctification at the moment of salvation, that's top circle in its assets. Experiential sanctification is really the objective of the double column advance. And then there is ultimate sanctification. This is our status quo in the eternal state. 37. This concept, meaning experiential sanctification, refers to the spiritual objective of the believer following salvation. After salvation, what? What do you do after you're saved? You have eternal life. Your sins up to that point have been forgiven. You're going to sin again, but you have an escape clause that we're noting. So what's the objective of all of this? The objective is to take on the knowledge of God so that you can use that information to move forward in His plan for your life, and in so doing, glorify Him and your Savior. You're moving forward in the plan of God. You're a player. You're a front ranker. You're part of the promacoi. You are a great soldier for Christ. That is the objective, and that should be the motivation. And so it says here that the concept refers to the spiritual objective of the believer following salvation. This is your obligation. It's your duty. And it can only be fulfilled by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the inculcation of Bible doctrine, and the acquisition and application of the 10 problem-solving devices. That adds up to the 3 spiritual skills with which you are familiar. That's the objective. Those are the tools you use. In every profession, there are tools to use. And you are going to be a professional theologian. You're going to learn your doctrine. You're going to utilize all of its assets as you gain the knowledge. And with this, you become an expert in how to live your life. Others will notice that. They will ask for guidance and direction, and you can actually have historical impact with others. And they will be blessed by association with you. There are a number of examples in our church of this right now. And there have been all along. As people grow in grace, they take on information that gives them the power not only to manage their lives, but to influence others who desire to manage theirs, but don't yet have the information to do it. And so they become leaders. They become those who hold the hands, figuratively speaking, of others and lead them in the right way, show them the path of righteousness, and encourage them to pursue it. And as they get in the double column advance, they too can move toward that objective. Now, 38, exercising these spiritual skills in the consistent pursuit of truth results in two things. Number one, experiential sanctification, knowledge that can be used effectively by the Holy Spirit for the fulfillment of His will. God has a plan and He has a purpose for the life of every believer. That plan and purpose coalesces with God's ultimate plan in the angelic conflict. We can be a very active and productive member of that army that moves forward in the invisible war, and therefore be witnesses for the prosecution. That becomes our objective and should be our desire. Experiential sanctification gives us the knowledge that enables us to do that and thus fulfill the divine will. Secondly, there is spiritual righteousness. This is capacity for blessing from an inventory of divine thought. As you move forward in this double column pursuit of truth, as you also pursue your enemy and eliminate him from the battlefield of your soul, as you do that, you take on a capacity that enables God to send right down that grace pipeline to your perfect righteousness great blessings which are encouraging and are motivational. And so spiritual righteousness actually is a capacity that develops as you pursue truth. And therefore, it is a capacity for blessing from an inventory of divine thought that gives the believer the wisdom, the discernment, and the integrity to remain loyal to doctrine under pressure, and with this probity to make decisions that are honorable. And under pressure is when you'll find out who you really are. Under pressure, when you're going to be forced to make decisions, and these decisions are critical to you personally as to what their ramifications might be, you need to be at a point of where you can make those decisions from wheel tracks of righteousness as you are counseled by the Holy Spirit, and you make those decisions under pressure, you have probity, and others ultimately will recognize that as honor. You will not be recognized as such at first. There will be opposition, but when they see your decisions, broaden your future options, and they desire to have these same kinds of advantages, then they will be drawn to you to find out how it's done. And the answer is, get your spotted bottom into Bible class. And if you're an unbeliever, then of course the gospel becomes the primary subject of discussion. Now, from this analysis, we can now present an expanded translation and paraphrase of our verse. First of all, the expanded translation of Proverbs 15, verse 9. The wheel tracks, derrick, character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle of the wicked, rasha, which are in opposition to God, are an abomination, to'eva, to the Lord who abhors their manifestations. But He personally loves, that's Ahav, the advancing believer who intensively pursues, there's the PL stem, who intensively pursues, Rathaf, a continuing campaign. That's where the PL stem, I'm emphasizing that here. But He personally loves the advancing believer, see the diagram, who intensively pursues, Rathaf, a continuing campaign to attain the righteousness, Sethekah. That's wheel tracks of righteousness that expresses the divine standard in his behavior, his character, his conduct, and in his lifestyle. This is a process. It does not happen overnight. It is a procedure. You use the grace apparatus for perception. You must utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is where rebound comes into view, for without it you cannot be spiritual, and therefore you cannot grow spiritually. Proverbs 15:9 in a paraphrase. The character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle of those who are in opposition to God are abhorred by Him. But He personally loves the advancing believer who intensively pursues a continuing campaign to attain the righteousness that expresses the divine standard in his behavior, character, conduct, and lifestyle. Point 40. The PL stem of Rathaf, that's the verb, to pursue, intensifies the action of the verb. The believer that God can love personally while blessing exceedingly abundantly is the one who aggressively pursues truth in order to make the immutable standards of divine righteousness his own. And so when you get in this left column and you're going toward the high ground, there is a pursuit of truth. And in order to pursue truth, there must be the defeat of the enemy. You're moving forward in a campaign. It is an intensive pursuit. That intensive pursuit is twofold. You are charging toward objective, but in order to get there, you must defeat the enemy, and you are your own enemy. It is your body. It is your sarx. It is your sin nature with its lust patterns, with its trends, with its strengths, and with its weaknesses. These are the enemies that must be overcome in order to be successful in this advance. And therefore, the intensive nature of the PL stem gives us the idea of how serious this pursuit must be for us. It must be consistent. It must be an overriding demand for us on a daily basis, and therefore it must be a campaign. It's not just one battle. It's just not one skirmish. It is an ongoing campaign, and the campaign is not finished until the day you die. So, 41. The word Rathaf's military connotation is illustrated by the double column advance. The left column is advanced by acquiring epinosis knowledge of the Word of God, which we just noted. 42. This in turn results in the increase of reciprocal love that provides motivation necessary for the right column to advance toward the objective. See, you're moving forward toward a personal sense of destiny. Doctrine will fill you in on where you play in the angelic conflict. You have a part to play. You are a soldier that's on the battlefield, and God therefore is soliciting your efforts for His game plan. His game plan for you is revealed in Scripture. When you learn that, you can be very effective in this invisible war, and until you do, you're just a problem child. And you're not among the promacoi either. You're not a front ranker. But as you acquire this knowledge, there is going to be a momentum that occurs there. And so it results in the increase in reciprocal love. It produces motivation necessary for the right column to advance toward the objective. You are after a personal sense of destiny, and when that occurs, you have developed a personal love for God. This personal love has been building under reciprocity along the way of your spiritual growth. Now the question arises, how do you know when you love God? Well, when you realize that He is the be-all and the end-all of whoever you are. You would not be here except for Him. You have no eternal future except for His gift of Christ. You absolutely are a loser that has been made into a winner by the fact that He has taken care of your overriding problem, which is your sin nature, your body. So when recognition of these things occur, then gratitude eventually occurs. And gratitude therefore solicit from your soul reciprocity. What can I do in return in order to say thanks for all that's been done for me? And so reciprocity therefore becomes a desire to serve. How do you serve God? There, everybody has examples on how to serve God. They have all these programs worked out, all these suggestions. These churches are actually constructed around these things. And therefore, people are told, do this and you will serve God. Some of these things are legitimate. I'm certain of it. They must be. But most of them are really trying to lead people who have no clue. The real issue in serving God is to find out where you are in the plan and do what God has designed for you to do. Christianity is an individual thing. Individuals learn the Word of God and then through the leadership of the Holy Spirit move forward in the plan that is designed for them. Now, surely some may be thinking, now I don't know what God's plan is for my life. I would hope that that would be a minor number, especially here tonight with all these adults here. They've been here for years. And then certainly among children, they probably don't know yet. But young people acquire a knowledge of what they want to do in their life personally. Some are attracted to areas of expertise that they seem to have adapted to and recognized. And they decide to go to school and learn how to become professional at that. The same thing can be achieved in the spiritual life. The textbook is the Bible. Study that. And eventually you will realize what God wants you to do with your life. And they're quite simple, really. Usually you find them to be quite broad scale. And we are ignoring that in our society today. And I'll give you some examples. What does God want you to do with your life? Well, first of all, He wants you to orient to establishment truth. And then He wants you to take on His principles and learn them and go by them. This would be spiritual inventory you acquire in the left column. And as you move forward, you acquire all kinds of information about what God wants you to do and what He doesn't want you to do. Now, one of the subjects we're discussing, and is our major overriding subject to the moment, is right man, right woman. So young people may not know what they're going to do for the rest of their life, but they know God is ahead of the game as far as who they'll do it with. He has picked a right person for you. You can have confidence about that. You don't have to push the jet. You don't have to wonder if Maureen is going to show up at any due time or if Fred's going to show up at a certain due time. It will be in God's timing. And you know that that is the prospect for you. And so that's part of God's plan, and that when that occurs, you will establish a home and then ultimately a family. And that is broadening the divine institutions and supporting them through the doctrine that you know. And then when children are brought into the life, you instruct them into what you know about the Word of God so that they can then pass it down to yet the third generation. And as you move forward and God blesses you through all of the various aspects of life that He cares to and that you have the capacity for, you have a phenomenal experience as you grow up into adulthood and then move forward with your life. It gives you direction on how to conduct yourself in business. You can be an honest person. You can make decisions that are honorable. You can make decisions that reflect your integrity. You can make decisions that are prospering to you because you broaden your future options. The plan of God moves forward. And all of these things coalesce into developing a free society and sustaining a client nation. They're all really quite simple. But to get people to understand it and to seek to achieve it is a desperately difficult thing in our day of historical downtrends. Now, the objective then is pleroma. Pleroma is a Greek word that means to fill up a vessel. There's a container that is empty. It is not filled. It may be partially filled, but it is not full. It hasn't achieved pleroma. And as you move down the left column, you are filling up that empty vessel. And when you fill it up with not only knowledge, but also reciprocity, then you have achieved the ideal of the Christian way of life. The vessel then is our application, is the cardia of the soul, and the things that fill it are the divine principles that we've noted and doctrines. 43. The flanks of the advance are protected by this double column. There's always going to be an assault. The assault is to get you out of studying the Bible. These are the enemies that you have to eliminate along the way in your intensive pursuit. What are the distractions in your life that keep you from taking in the Word of God? For that flank, the left flank has to be protected. The right flank has to be protected. If you're distracted long enough, you lose your motivation and therefore you get disconnected from your love for God and become interested more in what the world has to offer. And so these flanks therefore become very important. And so the flanks of the advance are protected by this double column. The increase of knowledge by the left column protects the flank of the right column. It does so by providing the consistent spiritual growth that increases the believer's reciprocal love. You cannot gain in your love for God unless you gain in knowledge first. It requires you to understand who He is before love can result. And so this means that doctrine is what protects the flank of reciprocity. The flanks of the advance are protected by this double column. The increase of knowledge by the left column protects the flank of the right column by providing the consistent spiritual growth that increases the believer's reciprocal love. Therefore, you must know God, that's the left column. You must love God, that is the right column. And you must serve God, and that is ultimately accomplished at Pleroma. You know what you're doing. You are a rock. You are an oak. You are invincible. You have the doctrine it takes to be an independent performer on the front ranks of the invisible war. Now, this increasing reciprocal love by the right column protects the flank of the left column. Now, it does this by providing consistent motivation to stay with doctrine in order to acquire more knowledge. As you love God, you want to know more about Him. To do that, you have to get back in Bible class. So you can see they both move forward together, one supporting and motivating the other. This increasing reciprocal love by the right column protects the flank of the left column by providing consistent motivation to stay with doctrine in order to acquire more knowledge. 45. Both the knowledge of doctrine in the left and the motivation developed by reciprocal love in the right column result in the attainment of one's personal sense of destiny, which further intensifies the pursuit of truth through the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, what you see at this point and forward is actually explained on this diagram, which you also are very familiar with. These are the power options that we've noted. We've noted the spiritual skills. There's the development of the problem-solving devices, beginning with rebound. And when you achieve a personal sense of destiny, then you have the sophisticated spiritual life. And these categories here are steps along the way as you seek Pleroma. And so the momentum of the double column advance is facilitated by the development of cognitive self-confidence that reflects spiritual self-esteem. Cognitive self-confidence is noted here. Cognitive meaning your ability to discern information and therefore store it. You have cognitive data. You understand what you know. The thing that supports this, you've got the information, you have the spiritual self-esteem, but you're going to be challenged along the way, providential preventive suffering being the major thing. And the thing that sustains you through that is personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. These are distractions, the ones on the right here, the concept of unconditional love for your fellow man, that is a problem-solving device for distractions. People are going to do things that otherwise would destroy your day, your week, your year, your life. And without that problem-solving device to let God handle it, that will be a distraction. And you have the cognitive self-confidence to move through that without being distracted. And when you do, you become spiritually autonomous. So let's stay with the first one. The momentum of the double column advance is facilitated by the development of cognitive self-confidence that reflects spiritual self-esteem. You know who you are. You know where you are in the plan of God. You're not confused. The pursuit is intensified by personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind as major problem-solving devices. God, you love God because you know He loves you. Now, what does it matter what people do to you? What circumstances confront you? It doesn't matter. God's in control. You're in His plan. You still love Him. That enables you to deal with others with whom you're asked to associate. And when they cause problems, you don't get personal with it. It's all a part of the conflict, and so you stay calm through it all. Now, the momentum of the double column advance is then facilitated by the development of cognitive self-confidence that reflects spiritual self-esteem. Now, 47. The momentum is facilitated further by the development of cognitive independence that reflects spiritual autonomy. Cognitive independence means you have an inventory of ideas that is reaching a complete fruition, and you are an independent thinker. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Be able to think independently, analyze circumstances, people smart, know how to figure out what to do next. That's a nice place to be. Would that we all could have that in every aspect of our lives. But doctrine gives you the ability to analyze circumstances. What do I do about this? What I do about the people involved? What do I do next? And cognitive independence means you've got the information to make the decisions to move through whatever the circumstance is. The pursuit is intensified by sharing the happiness of God as the major problem-solving device. And this moves you through momentum testing. Momentum testing is an intensified stage of your advance. Remember, there are enemies along the way. And the enemies along the way can be thought testing. That what our society is spewing into our frontal lobes on a daily basis. You are able to take in that information now. You're able to analyze it and understand what is being attempted here, but not be a victim of it. To make you worldly smart, but not of the world. You're in it, but not of it. But you must understand it. Then there are people. People show up, there's testing from them. You have to be able to analyze that. What are they up to? What part do they play in the plan? How do I manage this so that it doesn't destroy my momentum? There are system testings that will crop up. What is this all about? It is designed to slow me down, to cause me to react. What is this system attempting to do to my life? And how to orient and adjust to that, how to get around it if possible and legitimately so, or how to function within it if necessary. Then there's even disaster testing. This can be personal or it can be collective. Natural disaster is a good example of these. How do you move through this? What decisions do you make? Do you get angry? Do you blame God because a flood destroyed your home? Or do you just simply orient and adjust? God knew about this in eternity past. Apparently, it is better for me in His plan to orient to this because somewhere along the way I'll be blessed for it. But regardless of that fact, the plan of God is going to be advanced in some way because of this. You don't have to know why, you just have to orient. So as you move through momentum test here, and there are four major categories, what helps you through that is the problem-solving device of sharing the happiness of God. I'm in the plan, He knows what He's doing, He's going to take care of the details, I'll just go along for the ride, but the first thing I have to do is to stay in doctrine, and secondly, I have to gain more reciprocity. And happiness of God is what is the problem-solving advice for all of that. So the pursuit is intensified by sharing the happiness of God as the major problem-solving device. Now, the momentum is facilitated even further by the development of cognitive invincibility that reflects spiritual maturity. The pursuit is intensified by one's occupation with Christ as the major problem-solving device. So we have cognitive invincibility. Now, invincibility is a pretty strong word. You're invincible in the face of anything the devil's world can present you. Well, you'd better be invincible because you may be called forward as a witness for the prosecution under evidence testing. That means that something hits you that is completely unfair and unjust. There is no reason for it to occur logically, yet you are faced to deal with it. Your character may be assassinated. Your life may be under great scrutiny because of false charges. You are involved in some type of demonic involvement in which your place in the plan of God is threatened in some way. And you have to orient to this and not react. It is when you get to this point, you had best be doctrinally invincible or this will destroy you. And I would say to you that when you are in spiritual maturity, that a person qualifies to be brought forward under evidence testing because he is cognitively invincible. And there are a few who are asked to actually step in front of the courtroom and testify. Not everyone, but you're qualified. And God does not give you more than you can bear. But when these things hit, they're extremely difficult to orient to at first until you orient under the concept of occupation with Christ. I am a soldier for Christ. I will endure it. And in enduring it, I will do all within my power to keep my momentum moving forward, inculcation of truth, and the development of reciprocal love for God. Now, Proverbs 15:9 is an excellent example of the book's many contrasts between wheel tracks of wickedness, which God abhors, and wheel tracks of righteousness, which He loves. And there are many examples in Proverbs. 50. The word that is translated wicked is rasha. It is, and its derivatives, are used 343 times in the Old Testament. So that's quite an inventory. An analysis of this word is important, and for more details, we again consult the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Now, as we do, we have to keep something in mind, that the definitions of the word for wicked clearly describe such individuals as the unbeliever and the reversionistic believer. They go on to describe people that you know, and worse, they will describe you on occasion. Wicked clearly describes such individuals as the unbeliever and the reversionistic believer. So, have you always been in a spiritual status quo since your day of salvation? Or have you possibly deviated on occasion? Have you allowed your sinful nature to lead you down a path of wickedness? And there's stories to tell. And we sit around looking back on the days of yore and tell the tales of our tawdry deeds and laugh and hoot and holler. With no laughing and hollering at the time. In addition, the underlying beliefs and doctrines of Islam are derived from the machinations of wicked minds, beginning with the pederast Muhammad and continuing to the present day in the form of the Quran and those who carry forward its mandates. We're going to see in definitions of the wicked, not only people you know, not only yourself on hopefully previous occasions in your life, we're also going to note perfect definitions of religion. Not only just religion, but religions that are so fanatical that they believe they are ordained by God to murder anyone who doesn't agree with them, to take over this earth and to institute the caliphate and Sharia law. And when they get momentum, then we will know that we as a client nation have lost ours. If we don't come around to understanding, for example, from Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 14, that client nations have historical downtrends and there are reasons for it. And when we are in opposition to God as a people, when we are rasha, when we are wicked, when we have chosen to ignore Him and His mandates, when we have decided instead to go with human viewpoint, which produces human good and ultimately evil, the legislation of bad ideas, when we get to that point as a client nation to where truth is suppressed and the lie is elevated and even legitimized, then we are going out as a client nation. It always takes time. It's Fabian. I may not live to see it, and those seated here, except for maybe a couple I've noticed, three maybe, will possibly live to see this. But not necessarily. It is their duty to turn this around by advancing in this double-column pursuit of truth. They're the ones who really have to pick up the colors and move forward. And they must receive inspiration from those of us who have advanced in the plan of God enough to provide them with that inspiration. God is in control of this. Jesus Christ is in control of history. He does so on behalf of the pivot. When the pivot is strong, He will bless a client nation. There will be great blessing by association to all. But when that pivot shrinks, then there has to be justice. Justice must come down because that's our point of contact with the integrity of God. And when there's a huge volume of people in a client nation who have achieved a level of degradation so that justice must come down upon them, then the rain will fall on the righteous as well as the wicked and be a rain of wrath. And the wall of fire and the grace of God will sustain those who have their souls so prepared, but will eliminate in many ways, many strange ways, those who are in the way. The client nation may survive, and that is good because those who are left can pick up the pieces and start afresh and actually rewrite the Constitution in certain ways. For example, their first order of business would be to repeal the 14th Amendment and then go from there. But nevertheless, you see how these things would play out historically. Now, in addition to all of this, the underlying beliefs and doctrines of Islam can be seen from our definition of Rasha. We can find that its origin came from a depraved mind called Muhammad. He was a pederast. He was a murderer. He is a religious fanatic. And all of these things that he thought of, he verbalized to others. And after his demise, these others, his followers, sat around and tried to recall many of the bromides he came up with. And they began to jot them down, and eventually they were pulled together in a book, much like a 52-card pickup. It's if you've ever tried to move through that, you'll find out that there's no smooth reading, there's no order, there are no categorizations, it's just a bunch of things sort of jammed together. And there's actually sections there, some that supersede others. So it's pretty difficult to figure out what you're supposed to do. You can just interpret as you go along. There's some sections that require A, but another section trumps that. So you have to have, Islamic theology to know what the lay of the land is. But it's much like taking a bunch of principles and stacking them up and then shuffling them and throwing them out on the floor and then gathering them up again and putting a binding around them. That's the Quran. And the Quran contains the evil of Islam. And it is revered by, I sort of respect them in this sense. I respect the Muslims in the sense that they honestly believe what this book teaches. I wish that Christians would get to that point, that they honestly believed and intended to fulfill the mandates of the Word of God, that we would have the intensity of the pursuit as they do, and that we would all be able to sit around and exchange ideas in the arena of debate rather than the arena of bloodshed and worldwide warfare. I believe that truth would win out in the arena of debate. I'm not so convinced that the client nation can manage this because of decisions we have made as a weak people regarding how we are to manage those who are imposing, let's call it, momentum test upon our nation. But nevertheless, we can change our minds about that when enough blood has been shed, and we can correct this and rectify the situation. And it appears that bloodshed is the only resolution to it, but the question arises, will it come to that, and will it be successful? Well, an in-depth discussion of how Rasha is used in the Old Testament is provided again by the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament from volume 14. And we will take up that analysis and see how these things are defined for us. We'll also note from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament another analysis of Rasha that also points out some other very significant concepts that are valuable to our understanding of this. And that'll put us back here for that on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful for the information that we've noted this evening. We're grateful to You for a perfect plan in which we can become engaged and pursue with great intensity. And as we do, acquire knowledge that is extremely vital to us in living this life on planet Earth on Your behalf. And in so doing, we acquire a knowledge of You, who and what You are, developing reciprocity that gives us the motivation to continue this advance toward the high ground of spiritual reality. Motivate us as we continue this advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.